But we had a special event in Brazil where I went to the feast, went down. It was good to get together with Mr. Campus again and to be part of the work team down there. And it was an enriching thing. The Brazilian people are very warm, mostly all young in the faith, except for just a couple of people that are have been in the church for some time. But they're almost all, if you look at their baptism dates, no more than 2 or 3 years old. We had the opportunity while I was down there. There were about, 22 Brazilian brethren at the feast there from all over Brazil, and Brazil is about the same size as the United States. And in many cases, these people, the only time they see the other is during the Feast of Tabernacles. They don't see each other for the spring holy days, just the feast. And so it's a special time to them. And they're very humble and very loving and very outgoing and delightful people. But we had the opportunity to baptize 5 people. Now, we had 22 at the feast, and 5 of them were newly baptized. And I said, well, that increases the, there's been about a 25% increase in the Brazilian church today, you know, for the day that it occurred. I want you to consider as we start today, as I start talking today, you know, you get down, you've got your swim trunks on, and you get down in the water and you're standing there and you ask certain questions of a person. Have you repented of your sins? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And then you baptize somebody. And it takes, I'm guessing, but it takes 3 seconds. 3 seconds from the time you you know, have them to clamp their fingers over their nose and you tip them back into the water and bring them back out. About 3 seconds. Well, baptism is one of those key doctrines of the body of Christ, the Church of God. And it's important to know why it is that we need baptism, why it is that we need for people to be baptized. And so today I want to review, and I say review the doctrine of baptism. What is it? Why we need it? How it's done? And reviews are good because they solidify things in our minds. That's why we do the Sabbath every week. That's why we observe the Sabbath every week. God commands us to. And the reason for that is to confirm and to solidify knowledge and the practices of worshiping God and honoring God in our mind. And so these reviews are good. But as we start, let's turn to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Hebrews, the 6th chapter. I'm going to read verses 1 and verse 2. In Hebrews 6, verse 1, what we think is Paul, some argue about that. But the writer, and we think Paul, therefore says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. He says, okay, we've got elementary things, but we need to go on to perfection. And then it says, not laying again the foundation of, and then it talks about certain doctrines of the church here. Repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And the third item of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And then he says that we're going to go ahead and go on and talk about other things. But these things, those items, including baptism, are some of the elemental, and basic of the doctrines. But what is baptism and why should we get baptized? What does it do? Well, God's focal statement of the entire scripture, right in Genesis, the first chapter, is that what he wants to accomplish, what he wants to do for mankind, is to create man in his image and after his likeness. I'm not going to turn there. But in Genesis 1 and verse 26 through 28, he wants to make, I think Mr. Whitlark mentioned like, or he wants to make children who are like him. And he started out making the physical. He made physical man, pulled that red clay together, that red mud, and he created mankind, created woman, and started the human race. Physical. But God was not done with that. That wasn't what he was really looking for in the long term. Now it talks about the likeness. The likeness of God. Well, God is spirit. And so if we are in the likeness of God, then we have to be looking beyond the physical. In order to be like God, we need first to have God's spirit as that down payment, of becoming spirit. And we get that, brethren, after baptism. It's that first amount of being spirit like God is. Let's look at Ephesians, the first chapter. In Ephesians, the first chapter, let's look at verse 13. Ephesians 1, 13 says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It says in the King James, who, and the New King James, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And it's saying this Holy Spirit, and it should be, which is the guarantee. That's another sermon to talk about why the Holy Spirit is not a person and is not a personal person part of the Godhead, but is the power and strength that God the Father and Jesus Christ use for their purposes on this earth. So it should be which and it when it's used. And that is at least a sermonette for another day. So it's saying that this is our earnest payment, the earnest payment of eternal life, and it is conditional. At this point, the receipt of the Holy Spirit is conditional. You can self-abort if you feel like that you cannot hack being part of God's family. But you have to get to the point where you say, I hate God, just like Satan has done. And I don't want to be a part. And you can abort yourself. Going on to 2 Corinthians. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. Second Corinthians, the first chapter, and verse 21. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and is anointed and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our heart as a guarantee. Once again, it is that earnest payment, that guarantee. I'm going to give you a little bit of it as an expression of good faith on my part to do what it is that I am going to do. And it's similar in 2 Corinthians 5:5, just over a page in my Bible. Page 2 Corinthians 5:5. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. And it's talking about having an assurance, having that warranty, that earnest payment. And it becomes even clearer in Romans, the 8th chapter. In Romans 8, and we'll read a single verse there, and that is verse 12. And we have... 8 verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. We have to live according to the Spirit. We have to receive God's Holy Spirit in order to start. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That's physical life. If you don't go beyond physical life, you're going to reach the end of your days and you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So if we live according to the Spirit, we receive eternal life. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So what all this is saying is we have at some point to transition from living in the flesh, living a mortal life, to be transformed, spiritually, to live a spirit life. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, verse 15, the spirit of bondage against fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And then it says, the Spirit, in verse 16, says himself, it should be itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And so there again, my point is that receiving that Holy Spirit doesn't make us spirit beings. That won't occur until Jesus Christ returns. It makes us spiritual beings in the sense that we have that down payment of God's eternal life in us if we continue. And so the Holy Spirit, when it is joined with our spirit, makes us the children of God, makes us heirs along with Jesus Christ. And then we are truly and surely the children of God. It says adopted, but we think in our society of adoption as being not really my children. I've just sort of taken them on. Now, if you've ever had a child come into your house who is not of your body, you would be able to know that you can consider that child your child, even though they are adopted. But we are not the adopted children of God the Father. It is the seed of His Spirit that is contiguous with our spirit that forms the germinal body of that spirit body that will eventually be changed. We are gestational children of God. Baptism is a vital link in a process called conversion. And the process of conversion takes us from the physical to the spiritual in actual fact. Conversion is a miraculous, life-changing process. And it starts with an invitation. It is a chain of events, and every link in that chain is absolutely essential. I said it starts with an invitation. John, the sixth chapter, talks about the beginning of that chain of events. In John, the sixth chapter, in verse 44, Jesus Christ states, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So this is a statement followed by a promise. The statement is, you can't get there unless the Father draws you. But if you get there, I will raise him up at the last day. It's showing the beginning and the ending of the process of conversion, the calling and the change that is to come. And in fact, you cannot understand spiritual things with a physical mind, because that's part of what God does for us. Look at verse 45, John 6, 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." That's a quote that Jesus Christ is making from Isaiah, the 54th chapter, in verse 13. It's talking about this chain of events. The Father opens the mind. The Father teaches. The Father uses His Holy Spirit to guide and lead and to open the mind, to enable understanding. It's like a key and a lock, the Holy Spirit that's given by God. This is talking about the importance of why we need the Holy Spirit, brethren. It unlocks our mind to spiritual matters. It teases the mind with spiritual things. And the power of the Spirit begins to show us what we are. And it shows us that the picture is not very pretty. It shows us that we are flawed. It shows us that we are far, far from what God is. Now, that chain of links starts with that calling. It moves through believing. And believing is something more than just acknowledging. It's having a firm conviction that changes your actions. It goes through repentance, followed by baptism, followed by the laying on of hands, followed by the receiving of the Holy Spirit, followed by overcoming, followed by being changed to spirit at the return of Jesus Christ. And every one of those steps, including baptism that we're talking about today, if any of those steps is missing, the chain is broken. And you will never, ever get to where we want to go. Have eternal life in the kingdom of God. I said we were flawed. Look at 1 John, the first chapter. First John, the first chapter and verse 8. This is basic. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If the truth is not in us, what is that? We are liars. Oh, I don't have any sin. It doesn't take too many who know me too well to know that that certainly would be a lie. And fortunately, God is very merciful and has been very merciful to me in my life. You would be deceiving yourself to say that. Romans, the third chapter, following that theme. Romans, the third chapter, another very basic statement. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Huh. Let me think. All. Oh, guess what? All includes me. And all includes you. And so all means every one of us. It means all. And so suddenly we realize we're in a heap of trouble, brethren. We're in a heap of trouble. I mean, after all, what's so bad about sin anyway? You know, that might be a question that Satan would ask. What is so bad about sin? Because it is the opposite of what God is like. And God's goal is to make us to be what he is like. Making man in his image, to be like him, God. Forms of sin. You know, there are two sacrifices that were practiced. The transgression offering and the sin offering. Transgression in the New Testament is generally from the Greek word parabasis. That's Strong's G3847, and it means to cross a boundary, to cross over a boundary. Sin, on the other hand, is from the Greek word that's G264, and that is hamartia. And it means to miss the mark. Sins in all forms mean that we don't measure up to the minimum standards that God has for us to be like. We fail. Now look at those two terms with regard to sports. Say football. Let's say football. The receiver catches the ball, he's running down the field, and somebody's ahead of him, so he decides to swerve. He swerves toward the sideline, and he steps over the sideline. He crossed a boundary of play, and the ball is now out of play, and there's a penalty for that. On the other hand, so he transgressed the rules of the game. He crossed over a boundary. Sin, on the other hand, is missing the mark. So you're 30 yards from the goal. It's fourth down. You couldn't continue. So the decision is made to kick the ball for a field goal. So they set up. The ball receiver is there. The kicker is behind. The ball is hiked. The ball is set. The kicker kicks the ball, and it careens off to the right. Does not go through the uprights. He missed the mark. How many points do you get for missing the mark? Zero. It's the same with God, brethren. Sin is an important consideration for us, and not having it to our charge, not having it against us, we cannot transgress, go out of bounds of God's law. And we can't miss the mark. John, the first John, heard somebody call it Little John one time. Book one of Little John, chapter 3, First John 3, verse 4, one of the most quoted scriptures in the church of God. Is that right, Ray? You think maybe one of them? Yeah, I think so. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Well, lawlessness. Lawlessness comes from the Greek 458 and is anomia. A is a prefix, a Greek prefix. Nomia relates to the law. It says without or outside of the law. And so we see that the examples that we use for transgression and sin are synonymous with that, outside or beyond or missing the mark of God's law. It's an important deal. All have sinned. Ezekiel, and I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, Ezekiel 18 in both verses 4 and 20 in Ezekiel 18 tells us that the soul that sins, guess what? It dies. The soul that sins dies. We're not doing too good. We're in trouble. And the only thing we've got to look forward to is eternal death, right? We have sinned. Romans, the 6th chapter. It just keeps pounding on us, brother. Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. We're still in trouble. Here we are, we're sinners, every one of us, all of us, and we're in a sticky place here. But there's something else stated in this particular verse. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want you to remember the "in" because we're going to touch on that a little more. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Wages of sin are death, but the gift of God, life in Jesus Christ. So all of us are worthy of death. We're blemished by sin, and God doesn't want us. I say that tongue in cheek because God wants us desperately. But he will not accept us in a flawed, broken, or impaired state. The good thing we have going for us, brethren, is God knew we were going to sin. He knew we were going to be in the state that we are in, and he made a plan to clean us, to wash us, and to put to death the old man that is characterized by that sin. And how did he do it? Well, we finally, and we had to get there if we're going to talk about baptism, brethren, but Acts, the 2nd chapter. And this is the situation where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is talking to a bunch of people. He's talking to them and giving a sermon. And in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you sinned against. You murdered him. You crucified him. And he is both Lord and Christ. He said, you think that you're without sin? You're not. You murdered the Messiah. Well, then in verse 37, it says that they were cut to their heart, as the New King James puts it, cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, they were all there, men and brethren, what are we going to do now? We're in a heap of trouble. What are we going to do? And Peter said to them, verse 38, repent. Remember, that's one of the links in the chain. God just called them through Peter. All of a sudden, they're getting understanding and belief, and they're willing to do something about it, to take action, not just acknowledge, but to take action. And they want to know, what can we do? And so Peter says, repent and be baptized. It says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so That's the escape route from eternal death. That is the only escape route from eternal death. Repent, be baptized, the name of Jesus Christ, receive the Holy Spirit. Now let's move on. You have to repent. You have to be baptized, or you will not receive eternal life. Baptism is pictured by two parallel images. One of cleansing, and one, the second one, of death, burial, and resurrection. What do we really mean by baptism? What does it mean? Well, baptism, baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo. It's Strong's number G907. And it means to cleanse by submerging, to wash, to make clean with water. Now, baptism was not a new practice at the time of Jesus Christ. In that time, those days of his crucifixion, in the days when John was baptizing in the Jordan, it was not a new concept. It had been practiced previously, even in the pagan world, for hundreds of years, through many of the pagan cultures. The Holman Bible Dictionary, 1991 edition, states that it was first used in the worship of God in connection to cleansing the priests for their service. And the reference chapter and verse there is Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verse 4, and also verse 24. The priests had to go through certain washings so that they would be formally acceptable to administer the sacrifices to God. They had to be clean. And it was this concept that the priest has to be perfect. Well, we know they're human, but it's a symbol. It's a symbol that we're talking about, just as baptism now is a symbol. But it is an essential symbol. What did God do when people did the sacrifices wrong? In some cases, they died. They were not accepted. It's a formal acceptance of the transfer from the state of being dirty to the state of being clean and acceptable before God. And it was used after that in the New Testament to represent repentance and having a sorrowful desire to be rid of the dirt of sin. That's the baptism of John the Baptist, the baptism of repentance. Now, Peter is extending this idea to the baptism that leads to receiving the Holy Spirit. It's the idea of getting rid of the dirt of sin in our lives via, by way of, Jesus Christ. Get rid of the dirt. Acts, the 22nd chapter. Acts 22 and verse 16. And this is leading up to the baptism of the Apostle Paul. And it says, and now, what are you waiting on, Paul? What are you waiting on? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so we see clearly that this baptism symbolizes a washing away, a taking away. We say symbol. The act itself is a symbol, but that's exactly what happens. God takes away sin from our account, our sin account. Yep, go sin there, go sin there, go sin there. Wipe them out, wash them away. Wash away your sins. After you repent, that's a surrender, brethren. It's necessary, and we get into that second concept, death, burial, and resurrection. The old man has to die. The old man has to not be anymore. Let's look at Romans, and a new man has to raise up to complete the statement. Romans, the sixth chapter. And look at verses 4 through 6. Romans 6, 4 through 6. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The old man dies, the new man takes shape. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin, no longer held to charge for that sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Our old man must die, brethren. Verse 8, now if we died in Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin, once for all of us, for all, there again, all, who's all? Me and you and everybody. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ Jesus, our Lord. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, talks about the old man and the new man. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verse 22. It speaks of putting off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Galatians, just the book before that, Galatians, the third chapter, and verse 26. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I want you to capture that image as we go forward. Have put on Christ. Then it talks, that's where we're going to end there. Put on Christ, sons of God. Our sons of God, and we put on Christ. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. In verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we keep seeing this in Christ. In him, it's almost as though we are taking off our old dirty coat in this baptismal grave. When we die to our old man, and when we're raised up to the new man, we take off that old dirty coat as we die, and we put on a clean coat, as it were. So that we are no longer dirty, but clean. And so what we see here is sins being washed and taken away. We are cloaked in Jesus Christ. We are covered by his blood. God cannot see our sins and our stains. He sees, when he sees us, he sees Christ in him. He took our sins, and later, the sins aren't destroyed. They're taken and collected. There comes a day when Jesus Christ is going to take that bucket of sins and put it back on the head of the one where it belongs. That pictures the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the world are placed back on the head of Satan. But for now, we're washed and we're cleansed. We put off the old, dirty, filthy man and have put on the cleanness of Christ. We're dead. We're buried. And we're resurrected. Interesting, when we talk about being in him, we're now acceptable in him for God the Father to look on, because we're beginning to look like him. Let's slip back to Romans again. Romans, the fourth chapter. Romans, the fourth chapter, and verse 7. This is a quote. Paul is quoting from Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Sins are covered. Well, that is the Greek word epikalypto. Sorry for the pronunciation. Epikalypto, that's Greek 1943. and it means covered in the Greek. But it's a quote from Psalms 32, verse 1. So if you want more context and what covered really means, go to Psalms 32, verse 1. Psalms 32 and verse 1, this is what Paul quoted. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is, there we are, covered again, right? Look the word up, though. In the Old Testament, it comes from the Hebrew 3680, which is the word kesah. And it means concealed or clothed or clad. So we can begin to see this image of putting on Christ. We are putting on his righteousness. We are putting on his uprightness. We are putting on his lack of sin. We are putting on his acceptability to God the Father, as though we're putting on this righteous coat. And that's brought to us by baptism, brother. We won't turn there, but in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verses 1 through 4, it talks about there being no condemnation when we are in Christ. And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 talks about what you're like. What you're like when you are like Christ. And it talks about all the things that you don't do, and they all relate to the fruits of the flesh, the fruit of the flesh. And we have, when we are in Christ, when the old man has been destroyed, when the new man is standing on the edge of that baptismal pool, when he is washed and cleaned, he's no longer abhorrent to God the Father. And so baptism is an outward sign of an inward change of heart and mind. It is a formal acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is a washing away of our sins. It is a putting on of Christ so that we can be acceptable to God, to be like he is. It's a symbol of death of the old man and a resurrection of the new man. And it is essential if you want to be in the kingdom of God. And so, that's what happens in that 3 seconds. All of that. All of that happens in that 3 seconds. But now what do we have, brother? We have you standing outside the baptismal pool, totally clean, totally acceptable to God the Father, but you still don't have the Holy Spirit. That comes later. That comes through another ceremony that occurs immediately after the baptism called the laying on of hands. But that's the topic for a different day.